Kids up through fifth grade
are dismissed to head to their classrooms, the Rock Prairie Children's Wing.
Kind of getting our workout in this morning, aren't we? Going up and down and up and down. So you're welcome for that. We're going to now get a mental workout in by continuing in worship and turning in our Bibles to the book of Micah, chapter 1. Micah, chapter 1. This is the second week in the Old Testament. Book of Micah is a minor prophet towards the end of the Old Testament, right in between Jonah and Nahum. So, like I said, maybe it might be easier to just look in your table of contents at the beginning of your Bible, but that's where we'll be. And as you are turning there, I'll pray for us one more time, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that our Jesus spilled, and the curse of sin has no hold on me, because who the Son sets free is free indeed. And we praise you for that, God. This morning we're going to be talking about sin and the consequences of sin and the cost of grace. And these things are so important for us to get, God. We need it. We need to get these things. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who has not seen and understood and beheld the glory of your grace through Jesus, that today they would see it and understand and be free and experience that freedom, God. And for the rest of us, help us to see the areas in which we are not trusting you and continuing on in sin. So we love you, God. I just pray that you would just help me, God, guide my words and my thoughts as we look to your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we began our sermon last week. It was kind of a two-part sermon. We spent the first about 20 minutes or so going through the story of the whole Old Testament leading up to the book of Micah, just to try to place it in context. And so if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that, because it's going to make the rest of the book of Micah, which we're going to be in till Christmas, it's going to help it make a lot more sense. So I want to encourage that, but I want, if you weren't here just for this morning, I want to quickly go back through some of the slides. Like I said, just for anyone who wasn't here, because I know if you were here, you have a photographic memory about all these things and you've got it down. So, but for the rest of us who weren't here, that's why we're going to go through it. So we talked about there was King David and then King Solomon. King Solomon built the temple. Remember, he was very wise. He could have asked the Lord for anything. He asked for wisdom, and so the Lord blessed him with wisdom as well as a lot of material possessions as well. So he's very wise. He built this temple to the Lord, but he was also very foolish. And there were kind of three areas that we see Solomon's foolishness. For one, he disobediently took for himself many wives. And then for two, God told him, do not store up a whole bunch of horses and chariots, like weapons of war. God told him not to do that. God didn't want Solomon to trust in weapons. He wanted him to trust in the Lord. And yet Solomon did that. He stored up thousands and thousands and thousands of horses and chariots. And we're going to need to keep that tucked away in your mind. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And then three, he started to allow the practice of idolatry, these other gods. He allowed people to worship them alongside of Yahweh, the one true God. God made it very clear to abolish any temples of idol worship, and he didn't do that. And so we see things are starting to kind of slip away with Solomon, and then his son Rehoboam comes along, and he's really bad. And long story short, there ended up being a civil war, and Israel is split into two kingdoms. The people of God has now gone to war against itself and split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So the next slide, the northern kingdom retained the name Israel. We talked about this last week. The capital was Samaria, and they were also into this practice of idolatry. Things were really bad. And so the prophets Hosea and Amos wrote to warn the northern kingdom of coming judgment. If you don't repent, if you don't stop this practice of idolatry, you are going to be destroyed. And they didn't listen. And so they ultimately fell to Assyria in 722. Okay, so we need to remember that the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722. And then the southern kingdom is called Judah. The capital was Jerusalem, and there were prophets that wrote to them. Again, they're all practicing the same things, and so the prophets write to them to also warn them of coming judgment because of their disobedience to Yahweh, and they also fell. They fell to Babylon. Do I have that slide? Did I get the slides mixed up? Is there one more slide that says they fell to Babylon or not? Nope. Okay, that's my mistake. They fell to Babylon in 586. And so now we're up to this slide. The question being, why did the southern kingdom last 136 years longer than the northern kingdom? And the answer is that King Hezekiah, the lone bright spot in Israel's history at this time, listened to the voice of the prophet Micah. So what we're reading had some effect on Hezekiah, and things got a little bit better before he had a son, and his son took things right back bad, and they ended up falling to Babylon in 586, right back into idolatry. And even though this reads to us like it's written in one sitting, the book of Micah, it was actually written over a period of about 30 years or so, both before and after the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. So this is taking place over the span of years. And so the book of Micah, this is what we need to know. If you checked out of all of that, that's fine. But check back in now. The book of Micah is a warning to the southern kingdom that what was going to come and did come to the northern kingdom would also happen to Judah if they also didn't obey. And it's written in this style of warnings and then grace, judgment and grace. So even in the midst of their judgment, God reminds them that there will be grace. And so last week we began the first warning section. And what was the sin that Micah was warning them against? Anyone remember? Idols. Was that you, Ethan? Very good. Which Ethan? Salisbury. Okay, but you would have got it too, Ethan McCorkle, right? Yeah. Idolatry. Yeah, very good. So they were. He was warning them against idolatry. What's idolatry? Idolatry is placing your trust in anything other than the one true God. And that's what they were doing. So you can practice idolatry by literally worshiping an idol, like an image, which many billions of people do in our world today. You can practice idolatry that way, or you can practice idolatry by placing your trust in your heart in a more kind of symbolic way into things other than the one true God. And that's something that we all struggle with. But he's warning them that you're practicing literal idolatry here, right alongside of your worship of God, and you are going to be judged. And so in verses 10 to 16, he's calling for a funeral for Judah, is what is happening. If they don't repent, they're going to experience atrocities in these cities all over Judah. His judgment is coming to you, Judah, southern kingdom. And that's what's happening in verses 10 to 16. But the way he pronounces these judgments is really interesting. It's a series of, hear me on this, punishments. Punishments. You like that? Yeah, I knew you'd like that, Andy London. Where's my dad joke people in here other than Andy? Raise your hand if you're a dad joke person. Yeah, we got, okay, thank you for, David Sluka is your hand up. Where's David? And you get it honestly from your dad. Where's Mark? Or is he? Yeah, Mark needs to. Yep, there you go. So hopefully you guys will like this. All of you dad joke people will like this too. Except that there's nothing funny about this, actually, so I shouldn't maybe make light of it. But there's nothing funny about this. But we can't see this in English, but with every city he's naming, he does a play on their name to say what kind of calamity is going to befall them. So like in English, like around here, this is like, let me get you some examples of like saying, Tipton is about to be toppled over, or Noblesville will be noble no more. Carmel will no longer be sweet but bitter. Fort Wayne will become Fort Payne. Here's my favorite one. There will be no renewal in Anderson. I was really proud of that one. Some of you get that, some of you don't. That's okay. You get the idea. He's prophesying judgment. So he says in verse 10, let's look at some of these. Don't announce it. Don't tell it in Gath. The word Gath means tell town. So he says, don't tell it in Tell Town. And he says, roll in the dust in Beth Leaphra. Beth Leaphra means house of dust. Rolling in the dust was something that you would do like as a sign of mourning. So roll in the dust, house of dust. Depart in shameful nakedness, you residents of Shaphir. Shaphir means beauty town. So the beauty town will be reduced to shameful nakedness. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. Za'anan means coming out. So the inhabitants will not be coming out to battle. They will be hiding in their city. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take you away from its standing place. So Beth Ezel meaning the house of standing. And so you will no longer have any standing. And he keeps going on and on this way with the rest of the towns. But I want us to skip down to verse 13. This is really where we have to think carefully about what he's saying. Harness the horses to the chariot, you residents of Lachish. Harness the horses to the chariot, you residents of Lachish. So remember, what did we say? One of the problems of Solomon was that he was storing up horses and chariots. He was storing up weapons of war, even though God told him not to. We see this over and over again in our Old Testament, where God is getting his people to trust in him to deliver victory, not military might, right? I mean, what was the strategy for conquering Jericho? March around the city seven times and blow trumpets, right? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Or we see in the book of Judges that God is paring down his army before they go to battle, and they go from, I don't remember how many hundreds of thousands, up down to like 300 to go to battle. And because why? Because God doesn't want us to trust in our own means and our own things. And the things that we think makes us strong, God says, don't trust in those things. Trust in me. And so God was telling Solomon, don't store up all these weapons of war. I've got you. I, the Lord your God, will protect you. And Solomon did not trust the word of the Lord. And so he stored up all of these weapons of war. And Lachish was one of the most famous towns that Solomon used as a stockpile. So when he says, harness the horses to the chariot of Lachish, he's saying, go ahead and store up as many chariots as you can, Lachish, because they're known, this is what they're known for, is being a town, a stockpile town. He says, you go ahead and do that, it's not going to do anything to help you. And then he reminds them, look at this. This was the beginning of sin for daughter Zion, because Israel's acts of rebellion can be traced to you. That's so interesting. The beginning of sin. We're going to talk about this in a little bit, even more detail, but sin always has a beginning. It didn't start with outright idolatry. It started with, oh, our enemies are pretty big, and we don't have a whole big weapon stockpile right now. We should probably get a few more piled up, and then a few more. And then you know what? We need to show our enemies actually that we're more powerful than all of them. So we're going to have more weapons amassed than anyone around. Starts small. He says it's the beginning of sin. Israel's acts of rebellion can be traced to you. He says, look where we're at now. We can draw a line and trace to you, Lachish, you weapons, you town of stockpiling weapons of war. It's a really important point. This is what one commentator says. According to Micah, this is how a sinful lifestyle starts, by adopting secular priorities and resorting to worldly strategies for security and prosperity. Which I think is no coincidence that we're talking about this this morning either. Adopting secular priorities and resorting to worldly strategies for security and prosperity. It's a subtle drifting away from trusting the Lord. Micah says, go ahead, trust all those horses and chariots that you've piled up and see how far that gets you against the judgment of God.
Is that not a relevant message for our culture today? Our culture, in many ways, thinks it doesn't need God. We've somehow evolved beyond a need for God, and that His word is no longer relevant. His word is no longer necessary. We have things figured out on our own. We have AI now. We don't really need the word of God anymore, right? And you know what God does? He scoffs at that. He says, go ahead and amass for yourselves riches and technology and weapons and worldly knowledge, and then see how far that gets you in the day of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that all these things are necessarily bad, but it goes back to what we're talking about. Where is your trust? Where is your trust? Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So if you're updating those verses for today, what would it say? Some trust in missiles and some trust in nuclear weapons. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in Target and some trust in Amazon, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Whatever. I mean, you fill in the blank. Where's your heart drawn to trust other than the Lord? The sinful lifestyle starts, according to Micah, by adopting secular priorities and resorting to worldly strategies for security and prosperity. And so if that's you, what does Micah say you should do? What is Micah saying that these towns should do? Verse 16, shave yourselves bald and cut off your hair in sorrow for your precious children. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they have been taken from you in exile. So he says to start mourning. Now this is, again, there's so much, this was written a long time ago to a completely different world. We don't shave our heads in mourning anymore. Like, I've spent a lot of time with grieving people right after they've lost a loved one, and I've never seen anyone go into the bathroom, grab the clippers and just start buzzing in their head. Like, that's not how we mourn now, but that is very much how mourning took place. They'd shave their heads and cut off their hair. He says, this is a sign of mourning. So it would be like saying, go put on a dark suit, like you're going to a funeral, is what he's saying. The point is, Micah is saying, you need to start mourning over your sin. And that's our takeaway as well. Our takeaway, if you're taking notes, is to take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. Verses 10 to 16 of Micah chapter 1 teach us to take sin seriously. All right, so I'm going to quiz you again to make sure we have this down. Who overtook the northern kingdom in 722? Starts with an A. Assyria. Good, we got this. But they actually didn't stop there. They tried to make inroads into the southern kingdom, into Judah as well. And in 702, they actually moved south and took over these cities. Now, they never got Jerusalem, and that's because of Hezekiah, and we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But they did all these cities that are listed here. Micah is writing about 30 years before this would happen, but Assyria did come and capture these cities from the southern kingdom as well. That is when the judgment that he's talking about comes. And the military strategy that Assyria uses is the most brutal, inhumane strategy ever devised. It's called a siege. I never knew this before. I should have paid more attention in my history class. But a siege, do anyone know what a siege is? It's when an army parks itself outside of the gates of the city and makes sure that nobody can come in or out, which means no supplies are coming in and out, which means no food or water is coming in or out. And so this would become horrific very quickly. People, you know, as the food supply got less and less, and sometimes it would take years. They just wait them out. We see in 2 Kings the results of the siege of the northern kingdom actually resulted in cannibalism. Like, it was just an awful, desperate situation. Horrific. And you can draw, we
We see very clearly in Micah, he's telling them, don't wonder why these things are happening. It's because of your sin. It's because of your idolatry. And we can draw a direct line from Israel's subtle shift in Lachish to trusting in horses, and then to practicing idolatry, becoming like the world, and then falling in these cities to Assyria. We can draw a direct line between the sin and these horrible, horrible consequences. And so this isn't maybe the most like fun message to preach, but it's one of the most important, that following the path of sin always leads to devastation and destruction in your life, always. And it starts subtle, and it starts small, and it grows. And you think it's not a big deal, it's not so bad, until you continue to drift further and further and further, until you get to the point where you're like, how did I get here? You find yourself dealing with devastating consequences. Some of you have felt that. And you know that God's grace doesn't end in that time, and we're going to see that as we continue on in the book of Micah. Praise God, his grace doesn't end. But we do need to kind of sit here a little bit and just think about the consequences of sin. And when it starts small, and then we so easily drift until we lose control of everything. And so what's the solution to that? Well, you might be tempted to think that the solution is to follow the law. Like, okay, I don't want to be punished, so I'm going to do what God tells me to do out of fear of him punishing me. And that's not it. This is really important. This is kind of high-level thinking this morning, but it's so important. We need to understand this. The way to avoid sin isn't by a deeper understanding of the law, but by a deeper understanding of God's grace. This is biblical. The way to avoid sin is not a deeper understanding of the law, but a deeper understanding of grace. We just sang this. Run and run, the law demands. The law is always going to tell you, do more, do more, do more. You're never doing enough. Do more. The law demands, but it gives us neither feet nor hands. The law tells us what to do, but doesn't equip us to do it. Better news, the gospel brings. It bids me fly. It gives me wings. So we are able to avoid sin when we understand God's grace. And as Christians, I think we often get this wrong. We like to think, Jesus forgave me, there's no penalty for sin, so I can do whatever I want now, and it's no big deal. But that's not true. It's not that there's no penalty. There is a steep penalty for sin, but Jesus paid it. Sin grieves God. Sin is an abomination before God. God hates sin. What's the penalty? What's the wages of sin? Romans 6:23 is what? Death. There is a steep price for sin, but it was paid for at the cross. Last week, I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller. He was talking about Titus 2:11-12. It says this. You can turn there if you want. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. How does God's grace train us to renounce ungodliness? Why in the world doesn't God's grace help us accept a little bit of ungodliness? God has grace. How in Paul's mind does God's grace teach us to live more godly lives? If we're not afraid of hell anymore, we know as God has grace when we sin, why don't we have more freedom to sin? The answer is we only understand grace when we understand the cost of grace. I say that again. We only understand grace when we understand the cost of grace. My mom did a really good job teaching me this one time when I was a kid. I don't know if it was for Christmas or what, but she gave us this little coupon book. Maybe you've done that for your kids or whatever. You know, you can redeem it for different things, just like fun things. Like one of them, you know, you can have ice cream before dinner one night, you know, if you want to do that. Or you can pick a movie for us to watch as a family or whatever. And then we could choose when we turned in those coupons. And one of the coupons said that if I ever got in trouble, that mom would do the punishment for me. And I couldn't believe how dumb she was. What are you thinking? This is awesome, you know, we gotta hang on to this. And I was just blown away. Now, as an adult, I understand, I think, a little bit more what she was doing. But as a kid, I was like, oh, I'm pulling one over on you, Mom. I'm gonna use this, and you're gonna have to do my punishment. And sure enough, believe it or not, Pastor Mike got in trouble one day. Yeah, I don't remember what it was for, or I blocked it out or whatever, but remember the punishment was I had to go in my room for an hour and sit on my bed, and I just had to sit there, and I couldn't do anything for an hour, which is forever when you're a kid. And so I was, you know, probably yelling at her and saying, I don't want to, I'm not doing that, and then I remember the coupon. I was like, ooh. So I went to my room and got the coupon and gave it to her, probably, here you go, you're going to do it. And she said, okay. And so she went into her room, and she sat on her bed. And at first, I was like, this is awesome, you know, and I went back, and I kept playing, and then I'd kind of peek in and check on her, and there she was, just sitting there, sitting on her bed with her eyes closed, probably praying for me as I look back. And as the hour went by, I just felt more and more guilty, terrible, like she didn't do anything wrong, I did, and she was paying the punishment for me, and she was, and is, a good mom, because that was a powerful lesson for me to learn. Christianity isn't a get-out-of-hell-free card that you just play whenever you want to sin. Oh, well, I've got forgiveness. Christianity is an understanding that I am guilty of grave sin before a holy God who has not sinned, and I deserve to be ruined for my sin. But rather than paying the price myself, God sent his Son. He bore the wrath reserved for me. And now all I know is grace. Bearing shame and all my sin, there in my place he stood condemned. Here I stand now justified. My guilt is his. His grace is mine. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, praise the Lord. My accuser, he may roar of countless sins that I have done. These I know and thousands more. Behold, my God, he knows not one. How does the grace of God teach us to renounce ungodliness? Because I know the cost of my sin. So does God want us, thinking about this a little bit this week, like thinking about that punishment and how guilty I felt, like, does God want us to like feel bad about the price of our sin? I think he does. Before we commit the sin, when we're tempted, when we're right at the precipice, and he wants us to think of the cross of Christ and the costliness of grace. And when we think on that, then that temptation, Lord willing, will not be as attractive to us anymore. So God wants us to think of the cost before we sin. But after we sin, he wants us to remember that he does not remember our sin. We've talked about this before. The enemy has this the exact opposite. The enemy wants you before you sin, to remember, oh, because God's grace, it's okay. And then after you sin, bam, there's the judgment. You sinner. God wants us to remember the costliness of grace
so that sin will lose its attractive power to us. And we can go and sin no more. But when we sin, and we will sin, he wants us to remember that every sin has been paid on the cross. Amen? So if you're here this morning, you're not following Jesus, run to the foot of the cross. You've got a burden on your shoulders, and Jesus wants to take it. He paid it all. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Repent of your sin and believe that God has forgiven you. Maybe you can't believe it. God, I've done too much. God, there's no way. And pray and ask that God would help you believe it. And if you're following Jesus, may this reminder of the costly grace of God make sin lose its appeal. Because you're going to be tempted today. You're going to be tempted this week. You're going to be tempted in who knows how many ways. Remember, grace has a cost. And the cost is the blood of Jesus. Bearing shame in all my sin, there in my place he stood condemned. Here I stand, now justified. My guilt is his. Why? I don't deserve it. It's a gift. My guilt is his. His grace is mine. Let's pray and ask God for that grace. God, as we look upon the cross of Christ, as we see the costliness of your grace, we confess a flippant attitude toward our sin. We confess a flippant attitude towards your grace. We confess that we have used your grace as a justification for our sinful desires rather than make us free to follow you. And yet, God, we know that in your grace you forgive even that. So we thank you for your forgiveness. God, every single one of us will face the accusation of the accuser this week. He is right. Yes, we have sinned in countless ways. He will roar accurately about the countless sins we have done. And while we know these sins, we are blown away that you don't. The omniscient, all-knowing God does not count their sum. We praise you, God. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray if anyone is on the path to destruction this morning, may you use this time to stir in their heart and turn them away from their sin as they repent and follow Jesus. We thank you for the gift, the free gift of God, that you've taken our sin, our guilt, and given us your grace. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.